Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We have been studying through this passage from verse 12 through verse 33 for a number of weeks now. This is, I think, the fourth message on it, and Lord willing, will be the final one. It is certainly something that's been a blessing to me. The difficulty with this passage that I have found is that there is so much in it, but everything is reliant upon the other. And so it's hard to separate it. And we've endeavored to do that anyway, because we weren't going to spend 3 or 4 hours all together going through it at one time. So we're going to be going through the last section, and I'm just going to read from verse 27 through verse 33. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, we've just mentioned that this is part of a larger passage, and so we have to know how each of these things are interconnected. So Jesus had entered Jerusalem. It's a triumphal entry. It's the last week before the crucifixion. And he has made his way into Jerusalem and went into the temple and looked around. And then he left. And he went to Bethany and spent the night in Bethany, most likely with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in their home. And in the morning, he gets up. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, whether he woke up before they did, and therefore didn't have any breakfast, but in some way, he's hungry, clearly showing his humanity. And as he's walking down the mount towards Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree. And he goes over to the fig tree because the fig tree has full leaves. Now, Mark tells us that the figs were not in season yet, but what we understand from these types of fig trees there in Jerusalem, the fig grows the same pace as the leaf does. So if it's a full leaf, it should be a ripe fig. It should be able to be eaten upon the tree. And so Jesus goes to the tree with full leaves, and there's no figs. There's no figs at all on the tree. And Jesus, Mark tells us, answers the fig tree. And that sounds like a strange way to speak, like the fig tree was saying something. But indeed, the fig tree was saying something. It was proclaiming that it had figs because it had full leaves. And so it's advertising that it has something, has some fruit on it that is able to be eaten. And so Jesus, coming to the tree and not seeing any figs, he pronounces a curse upon the fig tree, that no man should eat any figs from it thereafter. And so Jesus continues into Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. And upon entering the temple, Jesus casts out those who sold and bought in the temple. And so this is a normal, everyday occurrence in the temple in Jerusalem. So any time that there's a feast, there's a three main feasts that all the people have to come to Jerusalem, they have to give a tax into the temple. They have to give a tax for the maintenance of the temple, a half shekel for every male of silver. And they have to do it without the inscription or the image of Caesar. Because you have to ascribe the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and the things that are God's to God. And so the coin has to have no symbol upon it. And so there are people there at the temple to change those coins. They're not doing it to make money. They're doing it as a service to the people. There are also those that are there that are selling doves and other animals for the purpose of sacrifice. Now, maybe it's possible that they're doing it at a little bit of an increased rate, but I don't think they were robbing anybody. They were performing a service for those that are coming from far to be able to make their sacrifices. And so Jesus, he overthrows the tables of those that are changing money. And he knocks over the stalls of those that are selling the doves and other animals. And he prevents people from carrying anything through the temple. Now, what would they be carrying? It's not a thoroughfare where people are walking back and forth. What they're carrying is their sacrifices, the things that they're bringing to honor the Lord. And he does this, and it is commonly called the cleansing of the temple. Now, there are two periods where Jesus supposedly cleanses the temple. The first one is early in his ministry, and this would be the second one. But as we've talked before, I do not believe that this is a cleansing of the temple, but a closing of the temple. That Jesus is going to be dying on the cross in 3 days, and as he dies on the cross, he is the only sacrifice for sin. There is now no longer a need for them to have a sacrifice at the temple. Remember, when he's on the cross, the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies is torn in two from top to bottom, thus signifying that we can approach the throne of God. What Jesus is doing here is not cleansing the temple, he's closing it. And as he does, he teaches in the temple and says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." Now, there's a number of things about this. A den of thieves is not the place where thieves do their thievery. It's where they live. It's where they take the goods that they've stolen. And this is actually a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, God is speaking through Jeremiah the prophet, and he says, "You've made my house a den of thieves. And in fact, because you've done that, I am going to destroy it." And he's speaking about the Temple of Solomon there. I think Jesus is quoting that on purpose to show that the temple is being shut. The temple is no longer going to be where you worship God. You'll worship God in spirit and in truth. You'll do it from any place. It is not necessary any longer to go to a place to sacrifice, because Jesus is the sacrifice. Who was hurt by what Jesus did? Well, not the money changers, not those that bought and sold. It was those that had come from far. Those that had traveled throughout the empire, who had come to worship in the temple, whom he restricted from worshiping, because it was no longer to be the house of God. So the scribes and the chief priests hear this, and they witness these things, but they're afraid. They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people because they say everybody thinks he's a prophet. Everybody hears his doctrine, and we don't want to stand up against him, because maybe the people will turn on us instead of turning on him. And so they bide their time. And so Jesus leaves the city at evening and goes back to Bethany. In the morning, he wakes up, he's following the same path, and Simon Peter notices the fig tree. And the fig tree that he had cursed the day before is now withered. It's withered up from the root, and it's now dead. And Peter takes note of it and points it out to Jesus. And Jesus responds, not by saying anything at all about the fig tree, but he responds by teaching about faith. And he teaches about faith. He says, have faith in God. And he says, have faith in God, and that whenever you do have faith in God, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Now, the mountain, he's not speaking about any particular mountain. I'm not going to go to Ben Nevis and say, be cast into the sea, and it's going to happen. He's speaking about the mounts where the temple was, that was soon to be destroyed because Jesus was going to die on the cross. And what was it going to be destroyed by? Later on, by the Romans, but immediately because of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it was going to be destroyed by. Because you don't need the temple anymore, because you have Christ. He says this, and that any prayer that we pray is based off of Him, based off of His name, based off of forgiveness that we find in Him, and that we ought to be people who forgive, others whether they deserve it or not. Most of the time they don't deserve it. But guess what? We didn't deserve forgiveness either. None of the sins we've committed deserve forgiveness before God. God forgave us by His grace, not because we earned anything. And so they arrive back in Jerusalem. And as they come back into Jerusalem, they're walking in the temple, and here come the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the elders. And this is the portion that we're looking at tonight. And these three are the three leaders of Israel. They're the ones with authority in Israel. They're the three office holders in the nation. Now the Pharisees are certainly throughout the Gospels, and we read about the Pharisees all the time. The Pharisees held no office in the nation. They had no authority. They had only any spiritual authority in the sense that they could convict someone of in their hearts, not actually take them to the court. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are the three offices that held temporal authority in Israel. And they're the three that Jesus has previously said are going to reject him, are going to cause him to suffer and then kill him. And this is who is now coming to Jesus. And they come to Jesus and say, by what authority do you do these things? Because they're the authority. They believe themselves to be the authority. And they ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Now you think about it for a moment. What authority does Jesus have? He has all authority, doesn't he? And we'll see in a few moments, but Jesus has all authority. And so he is the Son of God. It's his Father's house. They never came back and said, why do you call this your Father's house? They never said anything about that. It's his Father's house. It belongs to him. And he says, I'm done with it. It's over. Close it. And they don't say, well, why'd you call it your Father's house? He said, by what authority do you do these other things? Throw over the table of the money changers and knock over the stalls of those who are selling doves. And he says to them, you can tell that he's affronted by it. He is kind of, if we can use these words, in shock that they would even ask such a question. Because all the things that he had done, all the things that he had performed, and they come to him and says, by what authority are you doing these things? And he says, now listen, I'll ask you a question. And if you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. I'll tell you by exactly what authority I'm doing these things. Now, if they would have thought about it for a moment, they would have known by what authority he was doing it. But then, nonetheless, he asked them a question. He says, if the baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? Now, John the Baptist had been baptizing. All people considered him a prophet. Now, although there was no miracles connected with John, everybody considered him to be a prophet indeed. And so these three groups, they gather together and say, we've got a bit of a problem. Say, because if we say his baptism was from heaven, his first response is going to be, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you listen to the words he said? That's a certainly sound argument, isn't it? If we believe this book is God's word, then we better follow it. Read it and understand it and do what it says. That's the argument that they're afraid Jesus is going to use on them if they say from heaven. But you see, these men, they have a problem. He says, well, if we say, if it's of men and not from heaven, well, then all the people are going to hear us. Because remember, they're in the temple. There's crowds gathered around. And they're in the temple. And they say, if we say of men, we're going to have a riot. And they're not going to be rioting at Jesus. They're going to be rioting at us. So we can't say it's from men. Even though that's what they'd like to say. Even though that's what's in their heart. Because they have the authority in the nation. And so they respond to Jesus and say, we just can't tell. We can't tell whether it's from heaven or from men. Clearly they're lying. Clearly they know. And clearly they don't want to know. And so they say, we don't know from which place it was. And so Jesus then responds and says, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do the things I do. And he goes on, and we're certainly not looking at it tonight, but chapter 12 has full of parables, all speaking about authority. And every time that he teaches one of them, those groups gather together who hear him understand exactly what he's saying. There's no ambiguity about it. It's clear. And so there's some things that we need to recognize regarding this authority question. So the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they question his authority. When they've witnessed what Jesus has done, what have they witnessed? Well, they witnessed him casting out demons. They witnessed his power over the forces of darkness. They have witnessed him heal blind men that were born blind. They've witnessed him raise those that couldn't walk, to heal those that couldn't hear. They've witnessed him raise Lazarus from the dead. At no time do they say, you didn't do it. At no time do they say, you couldn't perform it. You couldn't perform the task. They don't question the miracles. What do they question? his authority to do them. Where does your authority come from? They even say, oh, you're doing it by the power of Beelzebub at one point. You see, in some hearts, there was a difference made. We can think of Nicodemus in John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So this is a Pharisee coming to Jesus, and he says, look, we understand this. He's not just speaking about himself. He's speaking about the other Pharisees. They won't admit it, even though Nicodemus does. But they say, look, we understand you're from God, because nobody can do what you're doing. Nobody can teach what you're teaching except they're from God. They recognize it, but they don't want to admit it. Repeatedly, during the ministry of Jesus, these same groups come together to destroy him because of his claim of authority. Because he makes himself equal with the Father. Because he says, before Abraham was, I am. They know exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. There's no doubt about it. And they don't like it. They don't want God coming to them because they're happy in their place. Because they think they have authority. They think they have sufficient for what they want. You see, if they had studied the scripture properly, they would have known where his authority came from. You know, you can look in 1 Corinthians 15 and you find out Paul is talking about the gospel. And he says that Jesus died for our sins according to the Old Testament. That Jesus was buried and rose again after 3 days according to the Old Testament. That was all found in the Old Testament. It's not something new. Think about what Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus. He started in Moses and went throughout the scriptures proclaiming himself. It's there to read. We think of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch doing the same thing. Just revealing Jesus in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again. It was there for them to see, but they didn't want to see it. They're too concerned with their temporal life, the things that they can see. Their clothes and their money and their lands and all the stuff that they want out of life. They're too concerned with that to recognize that there is an authority greater than they are. And so when they say we cannot tell, they're lying. They didn't want to because of the implications of telling the truth. They didn't want to because of what might happen. Because if you come face to face with Jesus and you say, yeah, I know where your authority comes from. Your authority comes from God. It comes from heaven. And guess what? You're going to have to follow Him. You're going to have to believe Him. If you recognize this is the Word of God, if you recognize Jesus as the Son of God, what do you have to do? What He says. Trust Him. Seek Him. It's the way of things. This is what lies at the root of so much unbelief. It's not because you don't know the truth. It's because of what the implications of the truth are. What it means. You see, man has a problem with authority. This is true for all of us. It seems sometimes my children have that problem. But I remember that when I was a child, I probably had the same problem. We have problems with authority. We don't want other people ruling over us. We don't want somebody else telling us what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. We see it all around. Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. What was at the root of the problem? God had said no. And they said yes. This is the root of the problem. They didn't want the authority of God over them. We think of the people of Israel. We've been studying through Exodus in our Bible study on Wednesday nights. And we just got to Moses. And he's just coming down from the mount because God says there's a problem in the camp. Now remember, before he goes up on the mount, 40 days before, what did God do? He gave them the Ten Commandments. They heard the voice of God thundering from the mountaintop, proclaiming, and they said, yep, we'll do every word you said. We'll follow you all the days of our life. We won't break a single one of them. Within 40 days, they've broken every one of them. Why? Because of the authority issue. It goes back to the same thing. We don't know what's happened to this Moses who brought us up out of Israel, so we're going to choose a different authority. Oh, here's our golden calf. This is now the God we're going to follow. In Numbers chapter 13, God says, I want you to go into the land. It doesn't matter that there's giants in the land. It doesn't matter that they have walled cities. It doesn't matter what you see. I'm God. I'm over all. This is your land. I'm going to give it to you. They come back and they say, you know what? They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. We don't think we can take it. So let's listen to these 10 fools who didn't trust God instead of the two who did. And so the whole nation says, we're not going, other than those two and Moses and Aaron. And God says, that's not good enough. You're saying you have authority when I'm the one who has authority. I've got authority over the whole situation. Throughout their existence, this is happening to Israel over and over again. Jesus, when he's coming into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's what it boils down to, doesn't it? That's what unbelief boils down to. You won't. You will not. It's a question of authority. Who has authority? Who has authority? In the lives of my children, whether they like it or not, at the moment, I've got authority. I'm their father. Until they leave my house as an adult, then they're their own authority. The government has authority over all of us. It has laws that it says we have to abide by. But who is the ultimate authority? It is God. It is God in heaven. And what we are the same way as the Jews. We're the same way as the Israelites. We will not have it. We want to make our own decisions. We want to make our own choices. We don't want to have to follow after someone else. And this is exactly what the groups of chief priests, scribes, and elders, they don't want the authority of Jesus. They don't want the authority of God. They don't want that at all. They want their own authority. They want to make their own decisions. But we learn that true joy comes from honoring the proper authority. That's where it comes from. You can think about my kids. And although at times it's a struggle, it gives me joy when they obey. And you know what happens? They end up being happier. And it's true for any kid, not just my kids. When there's a boundary, when there's a limit, and they stay within that limit, they can see the joy that it gives to their parent. And it gives them joy to know that they're secure, to know that they're well taken care of and provided for. Think about Job for a moment. Job is a fascinating, fascinating man. And all of these horrendous things that happen in Job's life. These awful things that happen. And Job would love, throughout the book, he's talking to his friends who really don't seem to be very good friends. And he's talking to them and he says, look, I believe God, but I'd like to see him face to face because I don't know what's happening to me. I don't know why all this has happened. You say it's because I've sinned, and I'm telling you, it's not because I've sinned. God doesn't work that way. I'd love to speak to God and hear it from himself. So God shows up and speaks to Job. And he says, and then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Who is it? Who was there? None of us. There wasn't a one of us. Science can claim all they want about how whatever happened however many years ago. But guess what? Nobody was there. Nobody. Except God. The Bible tells us in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Man didn't exist yet. There's no way man could have seen it. He's the one who stretches it out. He's the one who decides how big it is. He decides how far away from the sun it's going to be. All the things that we think of are laws because God made them so. He's the one that's done it all. Who are we to ask him? That's what he's saying to Job. In chapter 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered Jehovah and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered Jehovah unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? That's always the question, isn't it? See, people sit in judgment of God to justify themselves. They sit back and say, well, God must be wrong because look at all this out there. And it's never man's fault, it must be God's fault. Why? Because we don't want His authority on us. But Job, when he sees God and hears, he answers the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 42. Then Job answered Jehovah and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. When was Job the happiest? Right there, where he's repenting in dust and ashes. Where he's before the Lord, and he understands the Lord is above it all. The Lord has ultimate authority, and yet is gracious. He's gracious to Job. He's gracious to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We can think of Philippians chapter 2. Think about how high and mighty God is. How far above us. And how much authority He has in His hand. He has created the heavens and the earth. He has put all things in place. And yet, He sent His Son. And His Son humbled Himself. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here he is, he has all authority, and yet he's humbled himself. Humbled himself to become a man, humbled himself to die for sinners. And here the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders are sitting back and saying, where did your authority come from? He has it all in his hand, but he humbles himself for the sake of sinners, for the sake of people like us. That if we trust him, if we believe him, he'll forgive us. That's where true joy comes from recognizing that authority, recognizing him as God, and saying, I'm but dust and ashes. I have nothing to bring, nothing to give. But there's no shame in that because there's nothing anyone can give. Because Jesus is the one who gave it. You think about that authority. And it's an amazing thing. True joy comes from that. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts off with the Beatitudes. And it is the exact opposite of the way the world thinks. But this is a portrait of a believer. He says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word blessed could be translated happy, joyful. Joyful are those. That's that same description. Nowhere does it say, joyful are those that have taken authority unto themselves. No, it's a picture that's given. It's joyful are those that have given authority over to God. Why? It's His authority anyway. It belongs to Him. We can think of this in many ways. But it all comes back to the same point. It all comes back to the same idea. These men, they did not want Jesus to be in authority over them. They didn't even want God to be in authority over them. They wanted the authority in their own hands. But Jesus gives a warning. If you don't honor God as the proper authority, you won't be given any more to believe upon, will you? You see, they've asked Him a question, by what authority do you do these things? And He says, now answer me. And of course they don't answer Him. And so He says to them, neither do I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. I'm not giving you anything else. I'm not giving you any more revelation. You've squandered it. You squandered it. We can think of the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents is in Matthew as well as in Luke. And in Luke chapter 19, it is a sad situation, really, for one of the servants, but then joyful for the other two. Jesus gives this parable, and He says a man has gone into a kingdom to receive a kingdom, starting in verse 11 of Luke chapter 19. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass, that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good faithful servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou hast thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath, shall be given. And from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now it's a bit of a sad tale there at the end, isn't it? Now a talent, or a pound as it's being used here, is not a pound like we think of. So, just so you know, a talent in scriptural days is an amount of weight. A talent is equal to 36 kilograms. So if someone gave you a talent of gold, it's 36 kilos of gold. If someone gave you a talent of silver, it's 36 kilos of silver. The amount that's listed here, it would have been enough for 20 years of a manual labor job. That's how much money we're talking about. In today's money, about 300,000 pounds is what one talent was worth, is what this master is giving to these individuals. And so he's saying, I want you to invest it. And he leaves, and he comes back. Now, we're only told about 3 of the servants. We don't know what happens to the other 7. But 3 of the servants, 2 of them have invested. They've done things with the money. And instead of 1 talent, he has 10 talents to give back. And so Jesus says, the master says, well, here, you've done well, so I'm going to make you ruler over 10 cities. And the second one comes and says, look, I've invested the one, now there's 5 talents. And he says, now I'm going to give you 5 cities to rule over. And then one comes and says, now I knew you were a hard man, And I knew you expected money from what you didn't really work that hard at. And so I was afraid, and so I hid it in the ground. And the master says, well, you know, I'm going to judge you by your own words. You said, yeah, I'm a hard man, and you expect, and I expect money where I haven't worked. You should have done something with my money. At least put it into something where I get some, a little bit of interest back, let alone anything else. And so take from him what he has. Take the talent that he's holding and give it to the guy that has 10. And they say, well, wait a second, he's got 10 pounds. Why does he need another one? He says, because he was faithful to what I said. He was faithful. And so he's going to have more added to him. And take from him the one that he has, because he wasn't faithful. And this is the lesson of the authority that Jesus is speaking about. Recognizing God as the authority, recognizing Jesus Christ as Savior, he's going to add to that. Not add wealth, not add talents and gold and silver, but he's going to add your knowledge. He's going to bless you spiritually. He's going to make you to grow in his field. But when you don't recognize that, he's going to take the things you have. Now, again, I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking about spiritual things. The things you think you already have. But it's a wonderful thing, because that's a hard and austere statement, isn't it? And even to the enemies that would not have him reign over them, he says, bring them hither. Bring them before me and slay them. Because they don't want me to rule over them, so I'm not going to rule over them. They're going to be slain. That seems harsh, but yet remember, he is the God of heaven. But in Matthew chapter 11, there's a wonderful, wonderful picture for us to think upon. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So it's the Father who reveals the Son, and the Son who reveals the Father to us. It's a gift that's given. And he said, but he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, when you give yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ, when you give yourself in faith to him, it is not a heavy burden he places on you. His burden is easy. He is the best master that ever existed. Doesn't mean that life is easy, but life is joyful. Life is joyful when you follow Jesus Christ. And so we point you to him. Amen.